Been here the last few messages on Wednesday nights, we've been in an indirect way answering the question, why are you here? Why are you on earth? Why, as a saved, born-again child of God, are you not in heaven today? Why didn't God take you home the very instant that you trusted Christ as your Savior? How would you answer that question? God has obviously left you here. Now, some think they've been left here to leave their mark and to function in a way that everyone around them stands up and takes notice as they are into that sort of thing, or maybe just want to consume something upon their lust or whatever it might be. You know, because we have the Word of God and because we have the Spirit of God and a new nature, we need to recognize that the Bible offers a different perspective. And we know by virtue of your position in the Lord Jesus Christ that your citizenship is in heaven. You're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You're a co-heir with Christ. You're complete in Him. You received all things to pertain in life and godliness. And because all that's true, there's a point to it all. And we need to recognize that. You need to recognize you're a pilgrim. You're a stranger. You're just passing through this earthly morass to find your destination and the presence of the Savior for all eternity. We know that before you were saved, that you were walking in Satan's world, and the three key players in the triad of Satan are the three enemies of humanity, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there was everything in that system was appealing to you to fulfill the lusts of your flesh in some regard to that end. And it could have taken many forms, but all of it is designed to get your focus off Jesus Christ and get you consumed with you and how you are the center of the universe, as so Satan likes to tell you. By default, you follow the goals of unsaved humanity. And again, it's communicated incessantly through the airwaves, online, through printed media, through everyday conversations and so forth, that it's somehow all about you and you need to make it all about you one way or another. But according to the Word of God, that was the old you. You died with Christ when you became saved. You became a new creation in Christ, and you were transplanted, if you will, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son, according to Colossians chapter 1. And so God has a plan for your life now on earth with eternity in view. Again, so the objective God has for you is not to make you the world's greatest whatever, so that you go down in history with everyone oohing and aahing because, you know, you could make a shoe smell better than anybody else. I mean, that's really not going to matter when it's all said and done. God's objective, as we've seen and we'll see again, is to glorify Himself, and we're part of the equation. He is actually glorified when you walk by faith in Him, when you enjoy Him. And He desires that you would be a vessel He could use to the end that He would be exalted. It's about Him. In fact, there's no greater purpose or endeavor that could be pursued by man. You know, Christ said, "What is the profit of man if he gains the whole world and loses his own life?" He also said, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it." In other words, it'll count. And that's a decision that we face daily. And that's why we need to have an eye on eternity. And so how would you answer the question, why am I here? See, we can say very simply that you've been left here to do the will of God. That's it. When the dust settles and the smoke clears, the question each person will answer for is, did you do the will of God? And we could ask the question, why wouldn't you want to do it? I mean, why wouldn't you want to do the will of God? That baffles me. I mean, if God is who He is, why would you not want to do it? Why would you not want to just embrace it with every fiber of your being? Now, I can say unequivocally, because of what the Word of God says, that God's will starts with salvation. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires. This word desires here is the strongest word in the Greek for what God wills. What does He will? He wills all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And to make sure that that's understood, he said there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And what did that mediator do? He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. It would be one thing for God to desire all men to be saved and then not supply what is needed for that to happen. I mean, that would be a real bummer. That would be like me asking you to jump over the Grand Canyon and giving you no resources to have it happen. And since that's a requirement and you can't do it, you're going to perish as you drop 9 miles into the Grand Canyon. It would be terrible. And that's the one thing about grace. The righteousness that God is and the righteousness that he demands is the righteousness he supplies through the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants you to be saved so bad, and all mankind to be saved, that he supplied everything necessary for that to happen. And the issue is, will you accept it? You don't have to work for your salvation. He asks you to accept the work that's already been done. And so God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. There's no bridge that reaches God except one. It's not good works, it's not religion, it's not morality, it's not philosophy, it's not some other thing that might trip your trigger. Christ is the only bridge from sinful man to holy God, and it's because of what he did for you and for me. Christ suffered this. He bore the wrath of his Father against sin. He paid for your sins so that you wouldn't have to go to hell in the first place. That's what Christ did for you. That was the point of it all. And this world is crying out for a Savior, and yet the Spirit of God has got to draw them and then show them the truth of that, and that's why we can pray for those who need it. That's why 1 Peter 2 tells us, for he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Here in his love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And propitiation means satisfactory payment. And so your sins and mine were all paid for in full on the cross of Calvary when Christ cried out, "It is finished." And another encouraging thing, and I like this, came across this, says, since Jesus died for all, I can know for certain that he died for me. Had Jesus not died for all, then the most I could presume is that he is only presumed that he died for me. How do I know I'm one of the elect? That's one of the flaws of Calvinism that even Pastor Tom mentioned here on Sunday. That's a problem. But Christ did it all. Salvation is free. But Christ also designed this salvation from sin's penalty to be the beginning of the rest of your eternal life. You're living on this earth today because God has a plan for your life that he wants to see fulfilled in you and through you. And this is how you need to think every day. Everything changes when you get up in the morning and say, you know what, Lord, I want to do your will today. Now life gets exciting. Otherwise, it's the same old thing. And maybe even then some. Blah. So I trust that it's your desire to see the will of God realized in your life. We know fundamentally when you got saved, you became a new creation in Christ. All things became new. You received a new life, which is eternal in nature. Your destiny changed. You were once on the broad road that led to destruction. You're now on the narrow road that leads to life. And so fundamentally, your position in the universe, your objectives, your perspective, and your goals in life changed. And whether you were aware of it or not, you entered a race that was set before you. God sets you on a race course, and the goal of any race that you're in is to finish it. And this race, or the specifics of it, are realized to a greater and greater degree as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. Now, we know from the Word of God that finishing the race is no picnic. It requires endurance. It requires discipline. It requires your volition. And it includes things that by nature you would rather not deal with. And this is why you got to see yourself as Peter sees you, as a stranger and an alien and a pilgrim just passing through. Notice what he said here in 1 Peter 1. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, again, this is eternity in view here because everyone's work is going to be evaluated. Conduct yourselves throughout, notice this phrase here, the time of your stay here in fear. You got X amount of time. Your time on earth can end tomorrow, can end 50 years from now. It can end before the night's over. We don't know, but you have a X amount of time. And you are to conduct yourselves throughout X amount of time here with reverential respect for God, knowing something. Something is the foundation of this, that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from the aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot. That phrase, time of your stay, is the same root word that Peter uses when he says aliens or strangers passing through. It was used in Acts to describe the time of the sojourning of the nation of Israel as they traveled from Egypt to the Promised Land. It was a fixed period of time where they were just passing through. In fact, the word alien here refers to a person living in a foreign land alongside of people who are not of his kind, or to a period spent in a foreign land without taking out or being granted rights of citizenship. Your citizenship is in heaven. You're just a pilgrim and a stranger passing through. And when you look at your life that way, as the song says, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Changes everything. It's amazing. So the whole term and concept refers to someone just spending a short period of time somewhere. You're a temporary resident down here. Your home is in heaven. And because that's true, notice as we're in chapter 4 here what he says beginning in verse 1. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time, same principle, in the flesh, for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think you're a weirdo because you don't run with them to the same flood of dissipation, so they speak evil of you. But they're going to give an account of him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so there's the reality. And so Peter admonishes us as God's children here to have the same mindset and attitude towards suffering that Christ had. Arm yourself with the same mind. Arm yourself. In fact, what's to motivate you is what he said earlier in the chapter. Earlier in the epistle, as you consider what Christ did for you in suffering in your place. In fact, if you don't consider Christ according to Hebrews, you always will become weary and discouraged in your souls. And the trouble with believers too often is they don't consider Christ. They look at their circumstances, they look at their situation, they focus on something temporary, and they get weary, and they get discouraged, and they don't consider their Savior, who at infinite cost to Himself bore their sorrows and griefs. He took them upon Himself so we could rejoice in Him. You know, God's will includes suffering. It is God's will that you suffer for Christ. And that's as popular as a toothache, I get that. But you know what he said here, you know, as I think of chapter 3 here, what did he say in verse 14? But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Really? Well, I thought it's kind of stunk, thank you. No, you're blessed. Don't be afraid of their threats. Don't be troubled, because God will never test you above what you're able. He'll never leave you or forsake you. But instead, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give a defense to everyone who asks you of the reason for the hope that's within you. And you do this in humility, with meekness and fear. And it's because you have a good conscience. So when they point the finger at you as an evildoer for doing the right thing, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if this is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So you can suffer for your poor choices. And Peter says earlier in this epistle, and if you do suffer for your poor choices, take it like a man, so to speak. But if you're suffering for doing the right thing and your goal is to honor the Lord, he says you're blessed. You're to rejoice. Now you as a believer can have a posture that says, you know what, I really don't want to suffer. And so, what I'm going to do here is I'm just not going to stand for my Savior, because it says all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so I'm not going to live godly in Christ Jesus because I really love myself too much and I want to stiff arm my Savior off a right tackle. And, you know, I appreciate what He did for me, but, you know, frankly, this is all about me, thank you, and this is really not my game plan. And though you'd never admit it as such, that could very well be the way you think and how you conduct yourself. And you're wasting your life if you do that. You're wasting your life. So the command here in verse 1 is to have a certain mindset. Be prepared to suffer for righteousness' sake. Arm yourself. Because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It doesn't mean you no longer have a desire to sin. That's not what that phrase means. Nor does it mean that you're now sinless. But it means sin is no longer the drive and focus of your life. The focus of your life now is the will of God. Arm yourself with the proper mindset of a pilgrim and a stranger passing through. Then I'm going to suffer for righteousness' sake. Because that's what my Savior did. I purposed in my heart to do the will of God. And the result is going to be persecution from the unsaved. And that's fine. And so be ready. Arm yourself. I like how the New Living Translation says, since Christ suffered physical pain, you must arm yourselves with the same attitude He had and be ready to suffer too. See, the nice thing about suffering for Christ is it's not in vain. Suffering for yourself induces poor decisions. What a nightmare, huh? What a bummer. Oh, I stuck my finger in a pencil sharpener and now I got to pay the consequences, you know? And so you're to acknowledge your position in Christ. You're to view your time on earth as precious to be used for Him. That's why verse 2 says the rest of His time. And how does that say it exactly? He no longer should live the rest of His time in the flesh for the lusts of men. But what's that in contrast to? The will of God. And he reinforces it in verse 3. Guess what? You've spent enough of your past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Gentiles, that is a term for the unbeliever. When we did all the things that Satan said would bring us satisfaction and didn't. You have a new life in Christ. Arm yourself with the mind of Christ. He came here to do the will of the Father, and you are to do the same thing. You know, you need to recognize this. There's nothing about life in the flesh worth pursuing. You know, that's actually part of the deceitfulness of sin. You know, this is classically illustrated when you look at the Exodus generation, for example. When they were coming out of Egypt, whenever some kind of a difficulty arose, what did they do? They looked back at their life in Egypt and they remembered the few positives. There was like 50,000 negatives and a few positives. Did they think about the 50,000 negatives? No, they just, you know, they had selected. They were fools. Their life was very hard in Egypt. They were in slavery and bondage. They cried out to God for deliverance. They couldn't wait to get out of there. And yet when things get hard, boy, you remember the leeks and the garlics we had? Do you remember getting whipped and building bricks without mud? I mean, without straw? I mean, that's the deceitfulness of sin. And so whenever you're focusing on the way it used to be, you're ripe for a disaster. There's nothing in the flesh that's profitable. It's a mirage. Do you believe that? It says here, and you can argue with it all you want, it says you've spent enough time in the flesh doing the will of the ungodly. And amazing, there's believers that want to dive in head first and see what the world has to offer. And they think they're going to come out unscathed. That's part of the deceitfulness of the flesh. What a tragic mistake. And part of the tragedy is that they harden their heart against God. And they dig themselves into holes that oftentimes they have to spend the rest of their life trying to dig out of. And on top of it, dishonors the one who gave his all for you so you could escape the horrors of hell. And so I'm mentioning here the will of God here because that's what we're going to kind of talk about tonight. In fact, how did the writer of the book of Hebrews try to encourage them? Turn a few pages to your left. Hebrews chapter 10. Pick it up at verse 32. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, in other words, when you got saved, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. You counted it an honor to suffer for your Savior. And not only that, verse 34, you had compassion on me in my chains. You came to visit me in prison. And you actually joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Because you actually believed that you had a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So what's the admonition, verse 35? Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. In other words, it will be worth it. For you have need of endurance so that after you've done what? The will of God, you're going to receive the promise. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe it'll be worth it all when you see Jesus? You know, if your focus is horizontal and your focus is to squeeze what you can out of this world system, you don't even like these verses. And yet, that's horribly misplaced focus. Because when you try to get your kicks out of what's going on down here, it's very tenuous. It's subject to change without notice. And you put all your eggs in this basket and the basket falls and all the eggs break. See, when you're thinking straight and you're having a love affair with your Savior and you're humbly thankful for what He went through to save you from hell, and you realize that in heaven you have a better and enduring substance and possession for yourselves, you're going to be like the Apostle Paul who said, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Because what is there isn't really to be compared with what I'm leaving behind. But you've got to walk by faith. He said to be with Christ is far better. He couldn't wait to see the face of the Savior whom he loved so and loved him so. In fact, he was convinced the only thing worth waiting around down here for is to be of some spiritual benefit to someone else. That was it. He wasn't living so he could see the seven wonders of the world or whatever it might be. See, God wants you to know that you've been given a high and holy calling. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. Notice His own purpose and grace. You were called to God's own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God's purpose for you is for you to do the will of God. His goal for you is to conform you in the image of Jesus Christ. We spent some time looking at that last time. And the ultimate purpose of all of that is so that He would be exalted and glorified. The means of God's glory being realized is in the working out of the secondary purposes in which God has left you here, which are all summed up in doing the will of God. You've got a purpose in life that means something. Whether someone showers you with accolades or ever notices this, it doesn't matter. And so this has been our definition. The authentic Christian life is designed to be a daily, personal, vertical fellowship with God based on your identification with Christ. It's motivated primarily by His love. It's provided totally by His grace and power. It's enjoyed through repeated responses of faith as you, God's child, repeatedly and diligently seek the Lord. It results in spiritual growth in Christ's likeness, faithful obedience to God's will, and fruitful service to others in love, all to the glory of God. Now, as part of drilling this definition into you, you can fill in the handouts. You should maybe hopefully have them all filled out anyway, because you've looked ahead and you know it so well. It's a daily personal fellowship with God. Again, it's founded upon your identification or your position in Christ, your identification with Him. It's motivated primarily by His love. It's provided totally by His grace and power. It's enjoyed through repeated responses of faith as you diligently seek the Lord. And then we're into the results part of this equation. Results in spiritual growth and Christ-likeness. Up until this part of the definition, it's been the means, and now we're starting to look at the results. And God wants to conform you in the image of His Son. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us that as you behold the Lord and have a love affair with Him through the Word of God by faith, He transforms you into His image by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, we need to remember that we're not sufficient of ourselves in the anything of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. You know, the Christian life is about you in one sense, but it's mostly not about you in another. It's not about you in the sense that God exists for you to, you know, come to your every beck and call so that you have the life that you've always dreamed. It's about Him, though you're involved in it. He wants you to enjoy Him and He wants to use you in it. So you're part of the equation. It's about you because God loves you supremely and He never will leave you or forsake you. But it's really about Him. You know, I think my heart goes out to the one that accomplishes every goal he sets for himself, even the good ones. And yet it wasn't in the will of God, so he comes up empty when it's all said and done. He had a real successful life on a horizontal level, but what did he really have? Nothing. And so the next part of our definition, in terms of the result of our love affair with Christ, it results in faithful obedience to God's will. What comes to mind when you think about God's will? Now, typically when you talk to young people, because their life is kind of in front of them, they often think of what lies before them, what's in it for me, what lies ahead. I mean, who am I going to marry? And of course, if God's got someone that's going to make me happy. You know what I find interesting? So I had this conversation earlier today. Someone in my office said, everyone thinks that they're going to marry someone that's going to make them happy. If you want to be miserable, think like that. Because that person will fail you. And you put all this pressure on this person to make you happy. Boy, I'd run for the hills. The whole point of marriage is, what can you do to make your partner happy? Who approaches marriage like that? If two people are approaching marriage like that, you know what? They're happy. Because they've taken themselves out of the equation. And they're in it for what they can give, not what they can consume. That is a fundamental approach to life. If you take every relationship and you take the approach to it, what can I give to this relationship? You won't have any troubles. But if you take the approach, what can I suck out of this relationship? And what can this other person, I can suck out of them to make me happy? Boy, you have a couple people that are miserable. That's how it goes. But it's funny how that's, you know, who am I going to marry? I mean, where am I going to work? Of course, God's going to provide me this perfect job that I've always dreamed about. You know, what car should I buy? One that never breaks down. God has that car for me, right? I don't think so. You know, we I think partly because we've grown up in America and we've tasted some of the material benefits of that, that those things tend to shape our outlook on God's will for us and actually can be a hindrance to the outworking of God's will because our focus shifts from, Lord, what do you have for me? To, hey, what do you have for me? Now, God has a will in those details, but the details are not to be the primary focus. Because the essence of that approach to the will of God is what's in it for everybody? Me. It's all about me. And so when I'm looking to God because it's all about me, I'm saying, God, what can you, what can I get from you to fulfill my life so it can be all about me? Because God, don't you remember you exist for me? And that's a trap that everyone falls into by virtue of the fact that they got a sin nature that defaults to what about me. And so it's very simple and easy to carry that thinking over and to think, well, God must, see, he loves me, he must be about me. And we're missing the point. Now, we obviously are to seek God's guidance in those things. I mean, James told us we're to pray, if the Lord wills, we'll do this and that. There's nothing wrong with stepping out by faith. But you've got to be careful about your motives. You've got to be careful about what your end result is, and so forth. I mean, you should pray about these things, but with the mindset and posture that says, Lord, not my will be done, thy will be done. Because God's will for you in these areas, these details in life, are all going to be tied in how he wants to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. That's all part of it. They're part of the equation, but they're not the primary focus, because they're details that God wants to use in your life to provide for you and your enjoyment, but it's more importantly designed to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. But if you look at God's will merely from the temporary and horizontal perspective, your occupation or attitude typically ends up being shallow. And it's very likely going to be out of touch with the purposes that God ultimately has for you. It's very easy when your objectives are horizontal to fall into the trap of what drives the unsaved. What can they get out of life? And God has a much greater goal in mind. Remember years ago, a friend of mine was going through the Smithsonian Institute in D.C. And of course, in their natural sciences building, they try to explain everything from the viewpoint of the philosophy of evolution. And there's an individual conducting the tour, and he was commenting how mankind was the product of evolution, and my friend asked him, what then is our purpose? If we all evolve, what's the purpose? And the guy retorted, who said we need a purpose? That's an interesting way to wiggle out of that one, right? And he was being honest, because if humanism is all there is, the purpose doesn't matter. If evolution is true, then nothing matters. You can come up with your own game plan, and no one has any authority or standard to say, well, that's a rotten game plan. This is why the fact that people have even a sense of morality proves they're a God, because if we evolved, do you have any rocks that have morality? How does morality evolve? It doesn't. I mean, the other day when I came home, I must have killed 5,000 mosquitoes on my windshield. And I didn't shed a tear for any of them. You know, I remember coming home and I had like 50 of these dragonflies one time in my grill. And I said, poor dragonfly. No, I didn't. I said, they made a mess of my car. And yet, technically, if evolution is true, we're no different than dragonflies or the bugs that squash on your windshield or whatever it might be. We're just part of the food chain when it's all said and done. And so, if there is no God, there is no purpose, and nothing really matters. And this is why it's been well said that apart from a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable and life is meaningless. And the good news for you and me is that we've got tremendous purpose. Our lives mean something in light of eternity. I can make every moment count, because eternity is in every moment. And Revelation tells us what our purpose is. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. We were created to bring pleasure to God, which is the most fulfilling thing we can do. Now Satan is over here whispering in the ear saying, oh no, it isn't. And God says, oh yes, it is. There's nothing more thrilling to your soul than to honor the Lord. And when you're walking in the light and enjoying fellowship with Him, nothing thrills you more. But again, we live in a world that's bombarding us with the exact opposite philosophy. And so let's consider the will of God for a second. What can we recognize about God's will? Well, first of all, there is one. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that encouraging that there actually is a plan for your life? You don't have to wander aimlessly through this morass called earth and figure one out. There is one. It's found in God's Word. And the correct posture of humility is crucial to its realization. And we can see this for a number of things. A fundamental verse that we've used in the past is recorded for us from the lips of Savior in John 7:17. Christ said, if anyone wants to do, notice his will, God has a will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it's from God or whether I speak of myself. And notice, not only does God have a will, but you can know God's will. So God's not trying to hide it from you. He's not playing hide and seek and hiding it over here and toying with your mind. It's found in God's Word because there's some doctrine and some thinking behind it. But the key to this whole thing is anyone wants to do God's will. Because we're independent beings by nature, we want to stand back and evaluate and say, well, why don't you show it to me and then I'll give you a yay or nay. God isn't obligated to show you anything unless you want to do it. Do you want to do it? You have to be willing to do it. Why aren't you willing to do the will of God? Well, mostly because you want to be in control. The average individual wants to be in control of most of the things in their life. And the ones that are really uptight about it are the most miserable people, because the more they try to control, the more they see they can't, and the more frustrated they get. You control very little. The only thing you're ultimately in control of is how you think and respond. That's it. See, it's an issue of trust. If God is good, and He is, and if God makes no mistakes, and He doesn't, and if Jesus does all things well, why would you not want to do His will? Because you want to be in control, and you want to do your will on your terms, for your ends, even though God gave you everything about you. You want to use it for you and not for Him. That's the battle. That's the battle. You know, Paul told the, if anyone wants to do God's will, he will understand. Again, what's the issue? Do. Do. Do you want to do it or do you want to evaluate it? If you want to evaluate it, you'll never do anything. Those who sit back and evaluate never do it, because they're always evaluating and they're never doing. It's just the way it is. We're told here in Ephesians 5, we are to walk circumspectly, accurately, thinking, not like a fool, but as a wise person. Redeeming, that means to buy out of time the opportunities God gives you. You have an opportunity in the next 5 minutes to make that time count for eternity. You can daydream about a big fat walleye you might catch this weekend, or you might think, wow, this is really good. Thank you, Lord. I need this information. Help me to understand it. One is going to make a difference for eternity, the other isn't. And the fact is, the days are evil, they're not getting any better. And so don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, why would you have that command if it wasn't possible? You can't understand what the will of the Lord is. It's knowable. And so we're told to present ourselves. This is the humility part. Present your whole person as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. And this is your spiritual act of worship. This is worship. This is reasonable. This is how you... Anything else is unreasonable. Don't be conformed to this world. That's the battle. But instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you prove what the will of God is and how is it described? Good, acceptable, and perfect. Good is the Greek word agathos. It's intrinsically good. It's the word used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. It can't be improved upon. Are you willing to do? Can someone please explain to me the benefits of not doing the will of God? I'd like to hear one. I just don't get it. And this is why, fundamentally, it's got to be your posture to say, you know what, Lord, I'm here for you. I want to please you. Psalm 25:12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Notice the posture. Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. Isn't that encouraging? If you've got a humble posture that says, Lord, I want to do your will, God says, good, I'll be happy to show it to you. 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our goal to please him. Psalm 37:4 and 5, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he'll bring it to pass. See, delighting yourself in the Lord means he'll put his desires in your heart. It's not, I've got the gimmies, I'll delight myself in the Lord to get what I've been licking my chops over. No, that's not what it means. And instruction is part of it. And in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us instruction as how you are to walk and please God. So it involves some intelligence, some instruction. It's not emotionalism. It requires humble prayer. As James says, you ask and do not receive because what? You ask with wrong motives because you want to spend it on your pleasures. So he sugarcoats it here and says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God in a practical sense. This is true in everything you do. Ephesians 6:6, in the context of laboring, not to do it by way of eye service as a men pleaser, but as a slave of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. It's a heart response to him. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your way acknowledge him, and he'll make straight your paths. He'll direct your paths. And God's will is found in his word, and it's communicated to us through commands and precepts. Precepts is a word for instructions. Commands clearly indicate what the will of God is. You know, you're commanded not to lie to one another because we're members one of another. You're commanded to be thankful in all things. You're commanded not to be complaining. Husband, you're commanded to love your wives. I mean, there's a bazillion of them. I'm exaggerating. But all those commands express the known will of God. Now, you need to remember you're powerless in and of yourselves to fulfill these commands. I mean, every time I'm concentrating on not blowing my cork, what do? I blow my cork because I'm trying not to blow my cork. That's why I gain weight on every diet I've ever gone on. It's the same principle. It's Romans 7 in a worst possible way. You know, we're commanded to forgive one another. You know, these things aren't up for debate. They're the will of God. And God's calling is God's enabling, so what God commands, he supplies to see fulfilled. It's also communicated to us through principles and guidelines. There's general principles with multiple applications. They're axioms. It's kind of like a road sign that says drive carefully. It's a general principle to be applied in a variety of conditions. Here's just an example in the area of liberty. We have liberty in Christ. What are the principles and guidelines for us to use our liberty? I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. So the question we ask is the use of my liberty beneficial? Is it going to be edifying? I've got the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. I'm not sure what version this is. It's not helpful. It's not edifying. It doesn't build up. No one should seek their own good but the good of others. Oh, there's the principle right there. Yeah, I've got the liberty to do this, but since it's going to make my brother stumble, I'm not going to do it because love considers the needs of others above my own. So there's the principle. That's in the will of God. And so the will of God is, first of all, understood in your mind. But the cool thing about the will of God is God's got a very specific plan for you. Go with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Verse 22 says, "And I see, now I go bound in the Spirit." Paul says, "I'm led of the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I don't know exactly what's going to happen to me there, but except this. The Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city, everywhere I go, that change and tribulations await me." So why go, Paul? Well, verse 24. "None of these things bother me at all." Why? "I don't count my life dear to myself." See, I've got a greater objective. What is it? "I want to finish my race with joy and the ministry which I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." I'm not focusing on a lot of details here. I'm focusing on a mindset tonight because the mindset is a critical piece here. What was Paul's desire? I wanted to finish my what? Race. He wanted to finish his race. The race means, the word for translated race means a course that's been plotted. And we know again from Romans 12, 1 and 2 that God's got a good and acceptable and perfect plotted out course for your life. And you know, when God didn't reveal the whole thing to him at once, did he? You know, if you go back to Acts 9, you can put a mark here, go to notice verse 15. The Lord's speaking to Ananias here to go get Paul. And Ananias is saying, "What, are you crazy?" And the Lord said, "Go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." But he didn't show him all at once. He had a plan, though. He had it all figured out. He told Ananias, "I've got a plan for Paul. And he's going to suffer many things for my name's sake. But I'm not going to leave him or forsake him. And I'm going to tell him later, though he doesn't know this, that my grace is sufficient for you, even in those difficulties." So God gave him a glimpse. And so when it came time to suffer, Paul said, he didn't cower back. He said in verse, as we go back to Acts 20, what did he say? There's only one way you can say the same thing Paul did. You cannot count your life dear to yourself. The reason we don't do the will of God in terms of it, recognize that the potential that it might cost us something, is because we count our lives dear to ourselves. We want to preserve ourselves. Pastor Rack, you say you want to be a good-looking corpse. You know, that's the best you can hope for. He certainly had a way with words, didn't he? You know, and God's got a sovereign plan in all this. Do you realize that he's arranging the chess pieces of your life and the lives of everyone because he's got a plan that he wants to accomplish in the world and he wants you to be a part of it? Let's go to Esther 4. Got a few minutes left here. Esther 4. This is right after Nehemiah. Well, where's Nehemiah? Someone's observant. Let's see here. Well, a decree went out that all the Jews should be killed. We'll pick it up in verse 10. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law to put to death, put all to the death, to death, except the one to whom the king sold out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther with this: "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come into the kingdom for such a time as this?" And so what did she decide to do? Verse 16. "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." In other words, God's got a plan for your life. You're immortal until he calls you home, and he's going to put you in a spot that says, "You know what, I can use you right here to make a difference for all eternity. Are you willing?" And you say, "No." Okay, I got to go use someone else then. So now I got to arrange everything else so that someone else can be used in your place, and you'll miss out on the reward you could have had, and this person will get a reward for what they're willing to do. But if you see yourself in light of God's sovereignty, he says, "I've got you in such a time as this. I'm directing you because I want your life to count. I got a good and acceptable and perfect will for your life." Now life is exciting because eternity is in every moment. The unsaved are wandering through life trying to find some meaning in whatever it is they're doing. They're plodding along, making a mess of things. And when the dust settles and the smoke clears, none of it matters. And yet you and I, for such a time as this, can make a difference. Do you look at your life that way? If not, how do you look at your life? Are you trying to arrange all your circumstances in such a nice way that you can get 6 vacations in this summer and just milk it for all it's worth? And there's nothing wrong with a vacation. Have them. I don't care. That's your business. But if that's how you're thinking, because it's all about you squeezing something out of this life, I can tell you already, you're miserable. Because something ain't going to go right. And you're not going to acknowledge that God's sovereign hand in it, and you might even get mad and bitter because it didn't work out the way you wanted. I mean, what did Paul say at the end of his life? Let's go to 2 Timothy 4. You know, it's interesting when Christ talks to his disciples, and I put up that slide earlier, it says, You know, whoever will save his life and lose it, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. He said that to believers. He said that to his disciples, saying, you know, I want your life to count. If God's plans is best, why would you want him to bless your plans when they're inferior? At the end of his life, Paul said in verse 6, I am now ready to be poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is hand. I like that. I'm departing this place and I'm going home. I fought the good fight. I finished the race that God gave me to do. And I've kept the faith. And so there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, who is the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, and this is the key, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The key to doing all, to doing the will of God, is loving Jesus Christ. That's it. Paul loved him. Love is the primary motivator. The love of Christ constrained him, compelled him. And when you love the Lord, you're going to do his will and you're going to count it a privilege. And there's a crown waiting for you when it's all said and done. Do you think in terms of God left you here to do his will? I tell you, it's a very freeing mindset. It'll put a bounce in your step, because otherwise life is one thing after another. That's just the way it is. But we can make it count because God's got a good and acceptable and perfect will for us. I hope you're encouraged to do the will of God like I am, at least for a night, and by God's grace tomorrow as well. So let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your amazing grace. And thank you that you've got a good and acceptable and perfect will, and you left us here on this earth because we spent the pastime of our life in the will of the Gentiles, and now we can live the rest of our time or the rest of our stay here and doing your will and making the time come. Thank you for all the resources we have in Christ. Thank you for the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And we know you've got a good and acceptable and perfect will, and so we can walk in the light as you are in the light. We can walk by means of the Spirit. We can be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and we can put to the test what is that will. And we can redeem the time, for we know the days are evil. Help us to think in these terms. Help us to wake up daily and take heed to ourselves and to the Word of God and say, you know what, Lord, I can do your will today by your grace and for your glory. And so we pray that you'd give the increase in all this and that you'd be honored by it. And we pray these things in Christ's name.